this last month is one of them for us. And I tell you, one of the things down through the years that Carol and I have stopped often, and I mean that often, to thank the Lord for is good health. It's a blessing from Him. And we, down through 42 years of being married to each other, we have seldom been sick. But boy, the roof caved in this last month. Me ending up in the hospital and her ending up in the hospital. In fact, I've driven to that hospital. We only live 3 blocks from the hospital. And I've driven to that hospital so many times in the last month that the day I was on my way to the doctor's office, and his office is close to the hospital, but it's not the same direction. And I was so used to making that left turn into the hospital, I almost went to the hospital rather than the doctor's office. It's just been an amazing thing to us. And I know that Carol wants me to express to particularly you ladies her deep, deep, deep regrets that she can't be here tonight. And although the last thing she told me when I left about 5:30 this evening, she laying there in a bed of stupefaction, really. I mean, she's so doped up that she can't feel anything, really. She says, you tell him I'm going to be there in the morning. I don't really think that's possible, but I know that that's where her heart will be. So we truly are sorry. This is kind of a very, very rare occasion for us. But the subject is marriage for the weekend, and we are excited about marriage. Carol and I feel that marriage is probably the most exciting adventure that two people can enter into in a lifetime together. And I mean adventure in every way that you can imagine it being exciting, thrilling, fun times, tough times, yeah. There are those too. But to build year upon year a marriage relationship that has depth and meaning and concern and love for one another is an exciting adventure. And we've experienced that for 42 years. We're looking forward to another 42 or so. And trust that this weekend, for every one of us, that there will be something here for each of us, as a husband, as a wife, and then together as a couple. And before Sunday noon rolls around, we're going to kind of dump the truck on you, really, in terms of marriage. And so there's no way that all of us, or any one of us, can take everything in and put it into practice that we're going to be talking about. We don't expect that to happen. But the thing that we've been praying about and do expect to happen is that each of us, right where we are, will walk away from this place Sunday afternoon with one or two or maybe three very down-to-earth, very practical ideas that somehow or another have been planted in our minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we've already said to ourselves, I need to work on that. That's for me. That's what I need to put into practice. That's what will make me a better husband. That's what will make me a better wife. That's what will cement our relationship as a husband and wife better as the days ahead progress. So just one or two or three things. And I trust that each one of us will be kind of tuned into that. And maybe even more than make a mental note, make a note on a piece of paper when something comes to us that really, hey, that's what I need. That's for me. I need to figure out how to do that. It may be something in your relationship with one another as a husband and a wife. It may be something in your relationship to God that will affect your relationship as a husband and a wife. And you know, we all blow it, including Carol and me. We blow it many times and do dumb things and say stupid things that we shouldn't say, say them in the tone of voice we shouldn't say. I heard about this one young married couple. They'd just gotten back from the honeymoon, had been back long enough to have settled into the real routine of married life, and they got up one morning, and she did something before the day really even got going that kind of irritated him, and he said, I can't figure out how God could have made you so beautiful and so dumb at the same time. Well, you know, he was young. He was just newly married. And you can kind of forgive him for making a statement like that. He should have known better. But bless her heart, his wife, she had a little more smarts than he did. And so she didn't try to come back at him and say anything in rebuttal to that statement. But that night they were sitting having dinner together. And she said, by the way, in a very sweet voice, she says, by the way, sweetheart, I think I have an answer to the question that you asked this morning. Well, he'd forgotten all about it. You know, he didn't even remember what he'd said, let alone. And so she reminded him, oh, yeah. And then he tried to apologize, of course, because he realized he'd blown it. She says, no, I think I really do have the answer. Oh, really? Well, tell me what it is. She says, well, the reason that God made me so beautiful is so that you would marry me. The reason that he made me so dumb is so that I would marry you. Yeah. Pretty sharp little wife, huh? Yeah. You know, over the years, I don't think I've ever pulled one quite that bad, but over the years, Carol and I have discovered some things that create tension and problems between us. And one of the significant things in our relationship that time and time and time again has created problems between us is the fact that we're so different than each other. Now, we're alike in many ways also. But we've discovered that it isn't the ways in which we're alike that cause the problems. It's the ways in which we are different than each other which has caused the problems. Let me tell you a story that illustrates that. About 6 or 7 years ago, we were in Scotland. And we'd just finished a week of time in Glasgow with some couples. We'd been in their homes, had dinner with them, met with them, talked with them, fellowshipped. And then we ended the time over on the west coast of Scotland at a little conference grounds. They're about the same size group as this. Neat bunch of Scottish couples. We just had a grand time with them that weekend. And then after it was all over, we were going to take a week's vacation and really do Scotland. We'd had our golf clubs with us. We're both avid golfers, and so we brought our golf clubs along, and we rented a little station wagon. And so after all the festivities on Sunday afternoon were over and lunch was finished, and we said goodbye to everybody, we hopped in this car, loaded our luggage in the back, our golf clubs, and off we started. And we got to this little hotel that we're going to stay at the first night. And I went in, checked in, came back out to get our luggage, and tried to get the back door of this station wagon open. And it wouldn't open. I tugged, I pulled, I got both feet up on the bumper, and nothing worked. And so finally, in disgust, I opened the back door, passenger door, and pulled our suitcases over the back seat into the hotel. Then the next morning, the same thing in reverse. And then that afternoon, we stopped to play golf. Well, it was the same thing with the golf clubs. I couldn't get this dumb door open. So the third morning, 2 days of that was enough, and the third morning we were checking out of a hotel, and I asked the guy behind the desk if there was a garage in town where I might get this car fixed. He told me where to go, down the road, turn right, et cetera, et cetera. Found the garage, talked to the mechanic, showed him what was wrong, and asked him if he could fix it. He says, yeah, I think I can. I said, how long will it take? He said, oh, maybe 30 minutes. Okay, well, Carol was standing there listening to all this, and she is not the kind of a gal that just wants to stand around and wait for a mechanic to fix a dumb door in a car. Across the street was this beautiful old church, an abbey. And she loves stuff like that. And so I said, honey, why don't you go across the street, look over at the church, come on back in a half an hour, we'll be ready to go. So she did. Well, the guy got the car fixed, and we were testing the door, slamming it and opening it and slamming it, oh, make sure it worked okay. And then once I was sure and it paid him, I was straightening out the mess that had accumulated over 2 days in the back of the car. And as I started to do this, to clean up the mess, Carol came back across the street and saw what I was doing. And when she saw what I was doing, she said, in sort of this tone of voice, why don't you leave that till later? And I said to her, because I want to straighten it out now. And she said, well, don't get angry. And I said, well, you always argue with me. Now, four sentences. That's all we said to each other. And we were mad at one another. Well, we climbed in the car and drove off down the road. And we hadn't gone more than 10 minutes. And, of course, it was rather quiet. Neither of us were saying much to one another. We hadn't gone more than 10 minutes, and Carol began to kind of chuckle, you know, just kind of a low little... And then I began to laugh. And we were laughing at ourselves because of this dumb thing that we knew we had pulled. Now, at that point in time, we'd been married for 35 years. You would think that we had would have known better by then. But those things happen, and they happen so quickly, don't they? I mean, it was bing, 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 bing. And it was all over. I mean, it was only 9:30 in the morning. We were already mad at one another. Well, we really didn't have anything else to do. We were just driving down the road and watching the scenery and so forth. So we decided that we would try and figure out what happened there. What caused that little conflict between us? What did we do wrong? What could we have done differently that would have been better? And how do we handle that kind of a situation in the future? You ever have conversations like that? Can you laugh at yourself? Where are you on that little aspect of married life? Have you learned yet to laugh at yourself? Or at some dumb thing you do? Because you do dumb things. I mean, all of us do. You're, whether you realize it or not, you are a very funny person. And if you don't believe me, just ask people who live close to you. Especially your kids. You know, they see it. But laughter is a wonderful thing in a relationship. To be able to laugh at yourself, at yourselves. And sometimes it breaks the tension. Well, that's what it did with us. It broke the tension. And so we began to talk about what had happened back there and analyze what we had done wrong. Well, the first thing we discovered was the first word out of Carol's mouth. You remember what she said? Why? Why don't you leave that till later? How many of you really enjoy being asked a why question like that under similar circumstances? You know, that's something you really groove on, those kinds of why questions. You know, you're backing the car out of the garage and you're driving and there's a passenger sitting in the front seat next to you and you back into the street, you head on down to the end of the block and you turn right and the person sitting in the passenger seat says, why are we going this way? Don't you love it? Huh? Yeah. Really makes you feel secure, doesn't it? Or you come down to breakfast on Sunday morning and you decide you're going to knock them dead in church on Sunday morning. This is you men I'm talking about now. And you're going to wear a tie for a change. And so you get all dialed up. You put on this tie and this shirt that you think matches and the sport coat and the slacks and just the right shoes that go with it. And you come marching down to breakfast in all of your glory and splendor. You sit down. Your wife sits breakfast down in front of you. She sits down across the table from you, takes one long look at you and says, why are you wearing that tie with that coat? What do why questions like that do for us? Well, they put us on the defensive, don't they? Immediately. And of course, that's what happened to me when Carol asked that why question. See, the reason for that is that it's not really a question, is it? It's a statement of intent or direction that they would take if they were driving the car, or if they had their way with the tie and the coat, or if it was straightening out the luggage or doing something else. In other words, it's a statement, only it's disguised as a question. And it puts us on the defensive immediately. And usually it's little things. Very seldom is a why question like that a big deal. I mean, it's not a big deal whether you're straightening out the luggage or doing something else, or what kind of tie you wear with a coat, or whether you turn right or left. Imagine Garden City as someone like Colorado Springs. It really doesn't make any difference whether you turn right or left. You can still get there within 10 seconds whether you turn right or left. So they're little things. Now, here's what we learned. We learned that we were doing that quite a bit with each other, asking why questions like that. And we realized, as we talked about it, that it always put the other person on the defensive because they had to defend what they were doing and the way they were doing it. And that wasn't our intent. We didn't want to do that. So maybe you need to take a little inventory on this. And if you find yourself quite regularly asking why questions like that of your spouse, of your kids, maybe of other friends, it's a pretty good indication of your lack of acceptance of the other person. That's what it is. Of the way they do it. Of the little idiosyncrasies that they may have. So that was a big lesson for us. And we have been conscious of that ever since. We try to be careful about why questions like that. We slip and we blow once in a while, but we remind each other. That was a why question. You know. Sorry about that. Well, and then I said to Carol, after she said, well, why don't you do that later? Then I said to her, well, sweetheart, this seems to be a good time for me to get the luggage straightened out in the back of the car. Is that what I said? Oh, no, that's not what I said. I said, because I want to straighten it out now. And then she said, well, don't get angry. Where'd she get the idea I was angry? Yeah, you bet. Tone of voice, huh? Tone of voice. Boy, communication experts tell us that we communicate 3 to 4 times more by the tone of voice than we do by the actual words we say. So we need to be careful with tone of voice. And I hate to say it, but you know, some of us, if we spoke in the same tone of voice to people we work with, to good friends of ours that we use sometimes at home with our loved ones, our spouse, our kids, we wouldn't have any friends. We wouldn't have people who really wanted to help us in our job. We'd turn them off. We need to be careful of our tone of voice, especially around those we love. And then what did I say right at the end? Remember? You always argue with me. How many times have we been guilty of that, of using that superlative, always or never? You never. Let's face it, we're human beings. None of us are that consistent that we always or never do anything, so it's not a true statement. And so therefore, we need to be careful about being accusatory in that way. Because again, it puts us on the defensive. And it isn't kind, and most of the time, it isn't true. So we need to be careful about that. So we talked about those things, and we learned some interesting new things that we needed to take into consideration in the future. But what really caused the problem in the first place? It wasn't anything we said. It was the way we were wired together differently inside that started the whole thing. And that's what came out of the conversation as we continued to talk about it. Because you see, why was I taking the time and the trouble? And after living with a mess for 2 days in the back of the car, why was I taking the time and the trouble to straighten it out now that I had the time to do it and could get the back door open? Why was I doing that? Because of the way I'm wired together. I'm a perfectionist. Some of you are perfectionists. I feel sorry for those of you who have to live with you who are perfectionists. A perfectionist is someone who takes great pains and gives them to everybody else. But see, I had been waiting for this opportunity. I could get at this mess now, and I had the time to do it. Now, Carol is just the opposite of me when it comes to this area. Some of you are thinking, well, the opposite of a perfectionist, what is that? Well, Some of you maybe haven't thought about that. I have. I've given quite a bit of thought to that. And the word sloppy may come to some of your minds. But that is not necessarily true. It may be in some cases. It's not with Carol. Carol is fast. And when you stop to think about it, that makes sense. Because the basic philosophy of a perfectionist is, if you don't have time to do it right, wait until you do have time to do it right. And of course, for somebody who is the opposite, especially one that's fast, that little word wait in there just kind of, it just drives them up a wall. Because they look upon that as procrastination. Now, us perfectionists, we would never think of it being procrastination. But someone who doesn't think the way we do, see, they look at it quite differently. So, here's the situation. You got perfectionist Jack straightening out the luggage, and fast Carol comes back across the street and sees what he is doing. What's on her mind?
Go,
man, let's get going. We only got a week and we got all of Scotland to conquer. What are you messing around with the luggage for now? We can do that later. Now, that was not a new revelation to us. We knew that about it. We knew that within 6 months we were married to each other, that she was fast and I was a perfectionist. And it caused problems right from the first weeks of our marriage. We worked through some of those things, and we now look upon those two characteristics as an asset in our relationship rather than a liability. But it happened so quickly without thinking. That's what happened, see. We didn't think about it. I knew Carol was fast. And if I had just stopped for a split second and thought, uh-oh, here she comes, because I saw her coming. If I just stopped for a split second and thought, hey, when she gets here, she's going to want to go. I better put this off till later. But I didn't. I just kept, straightening up the luggage. If she had stopped when she saw what I was doing and thought about it for just a minute and thought, oh yeah, my perfectionist has him. Well, let him straighten it out and we'll get going in a minute. But see, neither of us did that. We just popped. The first thing that came to our mind, we let come out of our mouth. And oftentimes we do that, don't we? We put our mouth in gear before our mind really has a chance to get started. And we say things we don't mean, that are hurtful, that are unkind, that often are untrue, even. And that's what happened with us. When we first got married, perfectionist Jack, fast Carol, that's as far as I can reach, and that's how far apart we were on this issue. I mean, it was devastating at first. But as time went by, we began to observe each other and learn from one another and make some slight adjustments in our patterns of life and the way we did things. And so now, after 42 years, rather than being out here, we're about here. Now, folks, I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not. But I'm convinced that that process is part of the underlying reason why God created marriage. It's to change us. As a result of rubbing together with a marriage partner. There's a little verse over in Proverbs 27:17 that says this. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. And that's a beautiful description of what really ought to happen in a healthy, growing, vital, fulfilling, rewarding marriage relationship. You see, you take two pieces of metal, iron, if you will, and you rub them together. And what happens? You keep doing it. Well, it gets a little warm. You can even feel it with your hands if you do it. Heat develops. Well, that's a pretty good description of marriage. You rub two lives together. There's a little heat. Heat develops from time to time. Sparks can fly if you do it just right. And that describes marriage. But if you take those two pieces of metal and you rub them together, the right angle, they begin to sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. And I believe that that is really a major part of God's plan for marriage. He brings two people together, causes them to fall in love and get married in order for them to have, through each other, the rough edges knocked off and make them into a better person. And, you know, that's kind of what happened to us on this perfectionist fast thing. Over the years, Carol has slowed down. And she's come to the place where she realizes that there are some things in this world that it's better to slow down and do it right the first time rather than having to go back and pick up the pieces or the mess that's left in the trail of it afterwards. As a perfectionist, I've come to the place, and boy, I mean, this is a major for a perfectionist, and those of you in the crowd will recognize it. I've come to the place where I realize there are some things in this world that have to get done, and it really doesn't make any difference how you get them done. Upside down, backwards, sloppy, fast. Just get it done. Now! Not waiting until the time is right. That's a long way, baby, for a perfectionist to come. So change is the name of the game in marriage. Change. Now, I realize that, you know, there's some things that you just can't get over. For instance, in this perfectionist fast thing, there are certain things that Carol and I just don't do together because of this trait, because it creates problems every time we do it. Now, they're not big things. The big things we work through. But little things like washing a car together, for instance. I mean, there's just no way. I mean, it's hopeless. There is no way that we can wash a car together and have it come out good. I don't know whether you can picture that or not, but you know, here's the car sitting in the drive. It's a nice sunny afternoon, and she's got her side of the car, and I got my side of the car, and she's got her bucket and sponge, and I got my bucket and sponge, and we say, go. Well, Carol, you know, fast Carol, swish, 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 and she says, I'm finished. And, you know, perfectionist Jack, he's over here still working on the front fender. Well, when anybody ever says to a perfectionist, I'm finished, it's inspection time. Right? Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, I walk around the car and I look at her side and inspect it and make some dumb statement like, you're finished? And, you know, I get a bucket and sponge over my head. So we don't wash cars together. We don't hang wallpaper together. You know, I insist on the lines being straight up and down. And to Carol, it really doesn't matter. Well, yeah, I know. I apologize for that. But you know, like I said, this is, we've tried to take this and turn it from a liability in our relationship into an asset. And you see, much of the time when something like this arises between us as a married couple, and there is a significant difference, and it manifests itself in little ways, things we do so differently, or reactions we have that are different given the same set of circumstances. Oftentimes, our tendency is to think, that's wrong, the way they do it, the way they think about it, their attitude toward it. And most of the time, folks, it really isn't. It isn't wrong, it's just different. And we discovered that, fortunately, early in the game, that it isn't wrong, it's just different. It's not wrong to be a perfectionist. It's not wrong to be fast. It's different for the two of us anyway. And so we've tried to work at these things to turn them from liabilities in our relationship, things that create conflict and cause us to get angry at one another, into assets that can actually contribute toward our relationship. For instance, one of the little things that we really appreciate about each other in this is I really enjoy Carol's fastness because I never have to wait for her. And I use that word never very carefully. I never have to wait for her. She is ready to go usually before I am. We travel half the time. And so we're always getting ready to go someplace. And she's usually packed, ready to go, dressed before I am. my perfectionism comes out in all the planning that we have to do for our travel. She doesn't like to mess with that stuff. And so I do it. I enjoy it. It's kind of relaxation for me to make the, you know, the plane reservations and car rentals and hotel things and all that sort of jazz. So we work together on it. And that's what we need to work at, is how do we take these differences that exist between all of us as married couples and turn them from problems into possibilities, from liabilities into assets. See, there are two things that we feel are absolutely essential for any marriage relationship to become meaningful and rewarding and fulfilling to both the husband and the wife. Two things that we've got to crank into any marriage relationship. They're simple. When I mention them, you know, you won't get jump up and down or anything. That's because they're so simple. The first one is we got to work at it. Oftentimes we meet couples who we hear their story and they met, they fell in love, they were gaga over each other. They had a great thing going. But when we meet them, they're 3 or 4 years into their marriage. And things have sort of settled down to routine. And as we talk to them, we realize the excitement has gone out of their relationship. They've stopped doing little things for one another that they did when they were courting and first married. They've settled really for mediocrity. I hope that's not true of anybody here, that we're willing to settle in our marriage for mediocrity when it can be such a phenomenal adventure, when it can be so rewarding, so fulfilling, so dynamic. But we got to work at it to make that happen. And some of us probably have let down on that in terms of it being a priority in our lives. See, ask yourself the question, as a husband, as a wife, is my marriage really high up on the priority list in terms that I really am willing to give myself to work at? Dr. David Hubbard, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, made a statement about marriage that talks about this very thing. Let me read it to you. It's not very, very long. Marriage, he says, does not demand perfection, but it must be given priority. It is an institution for sinners. No one else need apply. And you don't have to be married very long to find that out. But it finds its fullest glory, that is marriage, finds its fullest glory when sinners see it as God's way of leading us to His ultimate curriculum of love and righteousness. It doesn't demand perfection, but it does demand priority. We've got to give it pretty top billing in our thinking, in our actions, in our creativity. We got to work at it. I came across an article. It was in the local paper, but it was a quote from a book that had been written about 10 years ago by Jessica Savage. Some of you may remember Jessica Savage. She was the 1980s Diane Sawyer. And you know who Diane Sawyer is. Well, she was a TV analyst, anchorwoman, and she wrote a book in 1982 entitled Anchorwoman. In the early pages, she tells about her first marriage. Let me read you just three paragraphs from what she says, because it has something to say about this matter of working at our marriage. And this is a negative illustration, but it gets the point across. On a January morning in 1980, I was married at the age of 31 to a Philadelphia advertising executive. After a traditional ceremony at the Plaza Hotel in New York, I went on a cross-country trip alone. Campaign 80 and my marriage began simultaneously. Some weeks, the only glimpse my husband caught of me was on television. John Chancellor once joked that in an election year, he kisses his wife goodbye just after Christmas and kisses her hello again after the inauguration. That may have worked for the Chancellors, but it didn't work for us. I followed candidates all day long, and while they rested, I kept working into the evening, writing and editing my stories to feed to the evening news or preparing for the next day's nonstop events. There was scarcely time to even phone home. My husband and I saw each other on an average of twice a month. And before the year ended, we made a mutual decision to not so much end our marriage as to not begin it. Then this last three sentences. The separation was not strictly a casualty of my schedule. I had been naive enough to think I could build a lasting relationship out of mutual respect and friendship, to think I could create a storybook life without working at it. It had not occurred to me that marriage requires the same effort as a career. And unlike a career, a marriage requires a joint effort. Wow. It had not occurred to me, she says. It had not occurred to me. Has it occurred to you? We got to work at it, folks. If we're going to make this thing work, if it's going to be year after year after year of adventure and fulfillment and rewarding and drawing closer together and hearts that are knit, it just takes some work. It takes priority. In our country today, the divorce rate among people who have been married 25 to 30 years is epidemic. Why? Because of this very factor. They stopped working at their relationship. They let it drift. They put it in neutral and let it coast. And the only way you coast is downhill. You don't make any progress that way. So, we got to work at it. That's the first thing. The second thing is probably even more important. And that is, in order to have a rewarding, fulfilling, adventurous, exciting marriage relationship, in order for it to be everything that we've ever dreamed of, and all of us have dreamed at one time or another, we've got to give God His rightful place in our relationship. Now, some of you immediately ask, well, why is that so important? What's so significant about that? Well, I think the overriding significance and reason it's so important is because God invented marriage. Now, that's no new truth to you, I don't think. But it's something we don't think about a whole lot. See, marriage was God's idea, not man's. Carol and I have had the opportunity and the privilege to travel all over the world. We've been on every continent. Everywhere we go, we run into married people. I mean, in Africa, the tribes out there, South America, all the countries of it, married people, they're all over the place. Now, that didn't just happen, folks. There's a plan behind it. It was God's idea. He dreamed this thing up we call marriage. All right, that being true, then He's got some things to tell us about marriage that will help us make it work better, right? I think so. See, it all started over in Genesis chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, you may want to turn there quickly. Most of the time we don't think about Genesis 2, the last half of that chapter, as being a romantic story. But it really is. It's a great love story. It's rather brief. And you've got to use your imagination just a little bit. But see, God created man, put him in what is called the Garden of Eden. Okay, men, I want you to pretend with me right now. I want you to pretend that you're Adam and that you are going to be in the Garden of Eden. Now, what would your Garden of Eden be like? I mean, did God make the Garden of Eden for man or man for the Garden of Eden? Well, he made the Garden of Eden for man. Sure. Something that he knew that Adam would enjoy. And then he put him in it. Now, what would your Garden of Eden be like? I mean, you're probably wired together a little different than Adam was. Your Garden of Eden might not be exactly the same as Adam's was, or mine. So, you know, what kind of a gorgeous place would you see? For me, the Garden of Eden would have to have at least two beautifully, rather difficult golf courses. You know, 36 holes of, you know, pretty outstanding golf. That would be part of the Garden of Eden for me. Well, so Adam finds himself there, and then from the passage, just in general, you get the idea that from time to time, God and Adam would take walks and they would talk together. They communicated. And they've just finished having a conversation. And then in verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the King James says, I will make a helper fit for him. Not a helper to give him fits, but a helper fit for him. But see, God looked down into Adam's heart and saw that he was lonely. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God decided to do something about that. Now, verse 19 says, "The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them." So, they're not only on a naming game, but they're also on a search for a helper fit for Adam to meet his needs, to meet this loneliness that he has. Well, they go through the whole gamut of all of God's creation. Adam names them all, and they don't find any creature that meets the need of Adam's loneliness. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not, but can you imagine what kind of a job that would have been for Adam to have named all those animals and birds and so forth if Eve had been there? He'd still be at it, probably. Huh? And so they didn't find a suitable helper for Adam. And so God puts him to sleep, takes one of his ribs, creates woman. And now the romance begins right here. Because Adam is just waking up from this little nap. He's got a little pain in his side. And he yawns and stretches. And then after he is fully awake, out of the bushes comes this creature. Man, he hasn't named this one. He's never seen that one before. Now, okay, you guys, as Adam, how would you have reacted to that situation? You gals, as Eve, how would you have responded? What would have gone through your minds? What would your emotions have been? What would your actions have been? What would you have said? Now, the Bible says here that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, isn't that romantic? I wish Carol was here. She can read that, and it sounds so romantic. I tell you, it makes me want to cry sometimes when she does it. I can't do it the way she does it. But this is a very romantic story. I mean, here they meet face to face, totally nude for the first time. Boy, if you can't get excited about that. And then God performs a wedding ceremony. You know, I don't know. There weren't any bridesmaids, no organ music, nothing like that. But he pronounces them husband and wife. He created marriage. It was his idea. The reason we know that is that from then on, they're called husband and wife. Yeah, you just continue to read on into chapter 3, and they're called husband and wife. So something took place there right at the end of chapter 2 that isn't fully told us. But it was marriage. It was God's idea. Now, folks, in the pages of that book, he's got some things to say to us about ourselves as a husband and a wife, and about our relationship together as a husband and a wife, that can give us a taste of some of those dreams that we may have. He's got some terrific ideas for us, not just in the passages that deal specifically with the issue of marriage, but in all kinds of other passages that deal with just how two people get along with each other. I mean, you take the book of Proverbs. It's loaded with stuff about how to get along with another person. So God's got some input for us. That's what I'm trying to get at. He's got some input for us that can really be of help to us in developing a relationship with our spouse that is fulfilling and rewarding and wonderful. And he wants us to get to know him. Over in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." He says, you want to boast about something, don't boast about the fact that you're smart, you're rich, you're powerful. Boast about the fact that you know and you understand me. You see, that's what he wants. Marriage is a triangle. There's God, there's the husband, and there's wife. And God wants to be involved in this thing. He's got some things to say to us. Communication through his word. He wants to get across to us. And he wants us to get to know and to understand him. He already knows us and understands us perfectly. But he wants us to get to know and understand him. And the amazing thing to Carol and I is that over the years, as we've done that, we've worked at this. We've worked at developing a relationship with God that's on a daily basis. The thing that is amazing to us, that as we as individual people have drawn closer to God and gotten to know and understand him better, it has drawn us closer to each other as a husband and a wife. And I think that's the real key to a successful, rewarding, fulfilling marriage, is for this husband and this wife to really work at the matter of getting to know this person and understanding him better and better and better as the days go by, so that we can crank what he has to say to us into our own lives and into our marriage relationship. So those are the two things that we feel are absolutely essential that have got to be plugged into any marriage relationship in order for it to be everything we would like to have it be. We've got to work at it, and we've got to give God his rightful place in our lives and in our marriages. Now, tomorrow morning, we want to continue with this issue of the differences that can exist between us and understanding each other. And we're going to talk about some more of the differences and give you a chance to interact with each other. The little handout sheets that you've got, I want to just give you a little brief assignment tonight. It's about, we're quitting a little bit early, but that'll give you a chance to do this. What I want you to do is turn to page 1, which is what we've been talking about a little bit tonight, to understand each other. Because it's not only true that what God wants is for this husband to get to know him and for this wife to get to know him, but it's also true that he wants this husband to get to know this wife and she get to know him. And the fact of the matter is that many of us here don't know each other near as well as we think we do as husband and wife. Before we go to this, let me just give you another little test. Just turn this over on the back sheet, right on the back of that. You got a pencil? I'm going to ask you 3 questions. Answer about your spouse. This will be fun. Don't get mad at each other because of this, if you don't know the right answers. Okay. What is your spouse's favorite color? Just jot down their favorite. If they don't have a favorite color, of course, that's an answer. What is your spouse's favorite color? What is your spouse's favorite foreign food? Favorite foreign food. Okay, thirdly, what is the color of your spouse's toothbrush? See, getting to know and understand each other, that's what we're talking about. Okay, share your answers. How many you got right? Please, no fighting. We did this one time with a group, and way in the back, this guy says, "You mean you don't know my favorite color?" Okay, how many of you got them all right? Let me see your hands. Good. Great. Okay, now on these sheets, page 1, to understand each other, list ways in which you and your spouse are alike. Number 2, list ways in which you are different from one another. Now, what I want you to do right now, just take about 2 minutes and jot down answers, 2 or 3 answers under each one of those. What ways you're alike and what ways you're different. Have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. But what I'd like to have you do with that before you go to bed tonight is take about 10 minutes and share your answers with each other and talk about some of the implications of that. Please, don't let this start a fight between you. And if you sense that brewing, then back away from it, okay? Because I realize it can in some cases. But take about 10 minutes before you go to bed tonight and just share these with each other. From your point of view, these are the way we're alike. These are the way we're different. And then what's the significance of that in our relationship? What are the implications of it? Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for meeting here with us, making this time together possible. We thank you for this gorgeous place to be. And we pray that you would enable each of us as a couple to enjoy it to the full. May this be a really sensational weekend for each of us. Not only that we'll learn things, but we'll just have a great time together as a married couple and as married couples. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.